So let us read the first five verses of 1 Samuel 22, and then we'll turn over to Psalm 57. This is God's word. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Heret. Now we turn over to Psalm 57. To the choir master, according to "Do Not Destroy," a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that now you would grant us attentive minds and receptive hearts, Father, to not only hear, but to heed your word and to live as your people in the confidence of your glory, past, present, and also future. Father, be with me as I seek to communicate your word. Help my cough subside and help your people understand fully, internally, from the inside out, Father, how they are to live in this twisted world as your people. And Father, be with us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. In this world, God's people have no shortage of troubles. It's troubles all the time. We come to some more troubles here. You might wonder, this sounds awfully like Psalm 56, which we saw last week. Sounds like Psalm 55, Psalm 54, Psalm 53, right? It's just troubles. It's what we see. That's what we're confronted with. Problems, trials, tribulations for breakfast, for lunch, for dinner. And if you thought snack was different, you're going to be surprised. It's more trouble as well. And the question that we want to ask is, when will they end? When will the troubles end? We have no shortage of troubles. Will they ever end? Will the church ever come into the safety and utter protection of God's eternal reward for them? His inheritance that he has kept unfading, undefiled, and unperishing, as 1 Peter says? Or will it always be like a never-ending movie where you have cycles of trouble and deliverance and then peace for a while? What we find here, the answer given to us, is in the chorus of this song, which is found in verse 5 and then again in verse 11. The troubles will end when God is exalted above all the heavens, when his glory is found over all the earth. All right, and that's where we're going. So keep that in mind as we work through this passage. God's glory will be established in the world, and troubles will be no more, sin will be no more, and Christ will be utterly triumphant and victorious in a finished, final, consummated way, in a way that he isn't just yet. So, first look at, before we get there, look at what gives rise to David's cry for help. It's his troubles, the crises of his life, and they're given different descriptions in this psalm. Every psalm describes his troubles slightly differently. And here we're told three things about David's troubles. Verse 1, they are like the storms of destruction. They are powerful. They are like a hurricane force wind that rips David's life apart, that seeks to enact mass destruction all around David. And so David says, let me hide in the shadow of your wings. Let me there take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. Is there any safe place when you're in a hurricane? Right? Is there any safe place in southern Florida at this time of the year when a hurricane comes? David says there is a safe place, and it's God. It's God, the shadows of his wings. Verse 4 tells us the second descriptor of David's troubles. His soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. We're reminded here, aren't we, of Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel chapter 6, right? These were vicious animals, these lions, who would have ripped Daniel apart had the angel of the Lord not restrained them. And here we find something very similar. These are vicious enemies who will rip David apart unless the Lord restrains them. And David, David conjoins two images here for us. I mean, you have to wonder for David, what's worse? To be eaten and mauled by a lion? Right, to be eaten to death by an animal, or to be slandered to death by enemies. Right, it's kind of a toss-up for David. They're both bad. These enemies have sharp mouths that cut, that threaten, that intimidate, that destroy. And he senses his life is ebbing away. And then in verse 6, we're told that these enemies, they set a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, and they have fallen into it themselves. And yet, they are there plotting. They're conspiring. They're planning David's downfall, the destruction of the church, the destruction of God's people. And they want David to be unsuspecting. He doesn't maybe suspect, they think, and that's good, because that means they will destroy him. David here is not the hunter. He's not the predator. He's the hunted. He's the prey. And yet God, we're told, will turn all of this against them. And that's a very characteristic punishment upon the wicked in the Psalms. They conspire, they plan, they plot against God's people. And that which they plan is turned against them. Like Haman in the book of Esther, who constructed the gallows for Mordecai to hang the uncle or the cousin, really, of Esther, right? To get him out of the way. He was a nuisance. He stood for truth. He was a Yahweh worshiper, which means that he didn't bow down to him. And the same gallows that Haman constructs for Mordecai, on that same gallows, he is himself hung. And that's what God does to the wicked. These are David's troubles. These are not a surprise to us if we've been following along in the Psalms. They should not be unfamiliar to us. We get a fuller sense of David's troubles when we realize where he's praying, where he's asking for help. Where is David? From where does he cry for help? He's in the cave, we're told. In the superscription, this is a miktam. It's an uncertain musical liturgical term. It's a song of David that he writes and he sings and he prays and he cries through when he fled from Saul in the cave. The cave. And it's interesting, is it not, that David is in the cave praying for shelter from God. In the cave, as we read in 1 Samuel 22, he starts getting all the despised of Israel coming to him. The people who were rejected by others, the people who owed money, right? The people who were bitter in soul. They all start flocking to David. 400 of them, we're told. And you wonder whether David was even more anxious at the sight of men coming to him. Here he is trying to flee for his life. Here he is trying to protect himself, and now they're seeking shelter in him and with him. And David surely is saying, God, be for me what I can't be for these men. I can't guarantee their safety. I can't guarantee their shelter. Be for me and do for me what I cannot do for these men. And this is something for us to realize, that oftentimes we are given responsibilities and we say, my goodness, I'm a parent, I'm a father, I'm a mother, I'm a supervisor, I'm responsible for people. People look up to me. God, I can't possibly do this. Be for me and be for them what I can't be for them. In fact, David is here praying, God, be for me what this cave can't be for me. David can't shelter these men. He can't shelter himself. This cave can't shelter him. It's a hiding place, the cave of Adullam is. If it's not this cave, any other cave would have been a good hiding place, a cavernous shelter. But it's not really a hiding place. We're told this in 1 Samuel 22. The prophet comes to David and says, don't stay here. In other words, don't put your hope, don't put your trust in this cave, as good as it might be. Don't put your hope and your trust in horses and chariots. And to us, don't put your trust in whatever you think can save you. Human wisdom, human intelligence, politics, horses and chariots, caves seem sturdy, but they are not God. God alone can save, and God alone will save. And how does God save? How does God save? Verse 3, we're told, he will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. God will send out these two helpers. Here, God's attributes of steadfast love and faithfulness are personified as two giant guardians that God sends forth to rescue David, to scoop him out of the pit. How do we know this? How do we know that these are two giant guardians? Because they come back in verse 10. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, and your faithfulness to the clouds. Your steadfast love is great to the heavens. You want to see how big this giant guardian is? Look to the heavens. You see the heavens? You see how immense and wide and big they are? That's as
That's how big God's covenant fidelity is, his loyalty, his steadfast love. Do you see the clouds? You see the clouds that are nearest to earth. But you see how big they are. You see how far away they are. How expansive is the sky. How expansive is the space between earth and the heavens. That's how big God's faithfulness is. These are giant guardians God sends to rescue David. And God often does this. God often sends out guardians in pairs. Perhaps the most famous one is Psalm 23. At the very end of Psalm 23. God says that we are sheep. And we are helpless. And we are hopeless apart from him who is our shepherd. At the very end, he says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Here, goodness and mercy are pictured for us as sheepdogs. God will send out goodness and mercy to hound us into heaven, to track us down, to bring us home. And then Psalm 43, verse 3. Another pair. "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." David is here in Psalm 43 in a place of great darkness, a place of great lies. He's surrounded by falsehoods. And he says, "Lord, send out your royal messengers to lead me out of this dire mess, this darkness, this moral turpitude, and bring me to your holy hill, to your dwelling place. Send out your light and your truth and rescue me." And here we find the same. "Lord, send out your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Now, you understand what I'm saying here. There aren't guardians that exist apart from God. This isn't Guardians of the Galaxy, right? This is a personification. This is a literary attribute of the text. And yet, David is saying it's real. God's presence is real. Like if he were to send out two giant guardians named Steadfast Love and Faithfulness, giants that protect me from Saul and from the Philistines and from King Achish of the Philistines, and they bring me home. All for the sake of verse 2. Because God is the God who fulfills his purpose for me. God fulfills his purpose for you. Beloved, there is nothing wasted in your life. There is nothing wasted, as we were seeing this past week in Bible study in Romans. There is no plan B for God in your life. You need to realize God fulfills his purpose for you. Everything in your life is for your holiness, for your growth, for your maturation in Christ, to be conformed to Christ. And it's also for his glory and his honor. There is nothing wasted. There is no trial, no sin, no heartache, no setback. In our estimation, in our playbook, it's like, wow, our lives have taken three steps back. David here could have said, "I'm being hounded. I was anointed back in 1 Samuel 17, 1 Samuel 16 by the prophet Samuel. And yet, I thought I was supposed to be king, but instead I'm an exile. I'm a fugitive of the court of King Saul. Lord, what's happening to me? I thought your will was going to happen and be fulfilled in my life," but David says none of that. David says, "You are the God who fulfills your purpose for me." And the same is with you, beloved. You need to realize you are not unloved. You are not overlooked. You are not neglected by God. God cares for you. And God will never forsake his work, which is you. Which is you. Just as he never forsook David, so God will always be with you.
Now, all this is well and good. We've heard this before, haven't we?
And that's the point. It's
fine to talk about God's grace, perhaps you're thinking, but it seems to always be needed. David is in constant need of rescue, of salvation, of deliverance. And that's the point, that as you read psalm after psalm, you begin to sense David's sufferings. You enter into his prayers, which are our prayers as the church. And you begin to sense what David's life was like, right? It's all a blur at some point, right? Especially if you haven't had your coffee and you haven't maybe slept that well Saturday into Sunday, right? You think, well, boy, this sounds like last week's sermon, right? It's like these shows, right? They always have to have something original, something new, right? And you get to the series finale if you watch shows, and it's like, oh, that was it, the season finale? Boy, that was like the last season finale, right? You're into Star Wars, the Force Awakens, okay, that's good. And then the second one comes, and it's like, boy, that was like the other one. There's no originality here. Don't get offended if you're a Star Wars fan. We can talk later. But you see, the point here is that it's all running together. And we're liable to think, not this again. I just read about this. Didn't God just rescue David? What's David getting himself into again? Not again, David! Right? But that's the pattern, you see. That's the pattern. That's the cycle. We go up for air, and then we are plunged down again into the water, drowning. That's David's life. And that's our life. That's your life. That's my life. Someone once said, you are either coming out of a trial, you're in a trial, or you are headed into a trial. And that's the cycle here. David is in trouble because of his enemies, because they mock God's truth, because they contest the righteousness of Christ in the public square. And so David flees to God. He cries out to God for help. And God saves. And there's peace for a while. For a while. But when will it end, right? Because it gets old after a while, right? And maybe you've sensed this in your own life. Maybe you've been battered. Maybe you've been pummeled by God's providence. Right? And it usually hits us at some point in life. And then we realize, wow, I'm only 18. I'm only in my mid-20s. I'm only in my late 30s. I'm only in my 40s. If I'm going to live until I'm 70. I'm going to do this until I'm 80 if the Lord gives me life. You begin to feel the angst of life in a fallen world. And so you ask, when will it end? Does it end? Is this ever going to end? Or is this the never-ending story? The song that never ends. Well, it does end. And by God's grace, it ends well. As we saw in verse 5 and then in verse 11, David here sings the chorus of God's glory. In the first part of the psalm, David is battered and beaten up and crying out for help. And then there is the refrain that pierces the darkness. Verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And then in verse 6, the enemies come back for an encore. And yet, they fall into the pit and into the net that they have dug for themselves. And then it turns bright and brilliant because in verse 7 and following, up until the very end, we're told that David, because God will exalt himself, because God's glory will be found over all the earth, David, in verse 7, remains steadfast. Remains fixed and resolved upon God. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. What magnificent, beautiful imagery. When will it all end? When the dawn of redemption comes. When the glory of God is seen. David says, when will you show your glory? I don't know. But I want you to. I want your glory to be all over the earth. I want you to be seen for who you are. God exalted above the heavens. I don't know when this will happen, David says, but I will look forward to the dawn of salvation when your glory is revealed in the world. When the nations come to sing your praises, and I sing your praises in the midst of them. Verse 9, when Jew and Gentile come into your temple and worship you. I don't know when your glory will be revealed, but I will sing to you, O God, and awaken the Son of Righteousness that comes with healing in its wings. Malachi 4:2. I don't know when your glory will be revealed, but I will take my place, David says, when it is darkest, in order to witness the rising of Him who is the light of the world. When will you show your glory, God? I don't know, but there will come a day, there will come a time when your glory will be found over all the earth. What is the glory of God? What is the glory of God? The glory of God in Hebrew is often translated into glory by the word kavod. Kavod, which simply means weight. And so to speak of the glory of God is to speak of the weightiness of God. The weightiness of God, His worth. He's not light. He is not fluff. When God's glory is revealed, all will see God for who He really is and will see His true worth, that He is God and God alone. They will see His honor. They will see His supremacy. They will see the brilliance of His righteousness. And they will see God triumphant over all, including the last enemy, which is death and sin. And on that day, when His glory is revealed, it will be a day of joy, a day of judgment, a day of wonder, as we've sung. And David says, I am steadfast. I am steadfast. I remain fixed on that day, and I look forward to seeing that day, and I look for this day by faith. What David looked forward to is what we live in now, the dawn of redemption. Jesus Christ has come. The light of the world has pierced the darkness of this fallen creation. What the prophet of old, Isaiah, in chapter 9, verse 2, prophesies. He says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, we're told, in Him, in the Word of God, in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Beloved, you see, in Jesus, we have redemption. In Jesus, we are forgiven. Our sins are atoned for. We're cleansed, and God's wrath is turned away. And what happens in your life is what God does in the lives of multitudes of peoples and nations around the world. So that now we hail Jesus, not only the King of the Jews, but Jesus, the King of the Gentiles. Jesus, the King of the world. His reign is comprehensive. He is now King of kings and Lord of lords. So that verse 9 is fulfilled even in our day. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. The nations have come to Christ. And this is what the book of Acts publishes. That God's people will be witnesses of Christ and of His work and of His word, not only in Jerusalem, but you know the rest, in Judea, in Samaria,
and to the ends of the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ has conquered the world beyond the borders of Israel. The kingdom of God is opened to all who will come by faith and in humility. And it's an amazing thing that we see, and you need to remind yourself of this. This is Paul's concern in Romans, to remind the church in Romans, to remind the church in Ephesus. You and I shouldn't be here. We're Gentiles. We're Gentiles. We're not of the bloodline of Abraham. To you and to me, we're not given the covenants and the promise and the patriarchs and the circumcision and the oracles of God. We were foreigners. We were outside of the covenant and the commonwealth of Israel. We shouldn't be here, but you are here by grace, because of mercy, because God had compassion on you, and he foretold even in the Old Testament that his purposes weren't only with the bloodline of Abraham, the biological offspring of the patriarchs, but his concern was with the world. Glory has come, and yet, here's the kicker, beloved. Here's the kicker. It's a good one, though. That what David looked forward to, we have received, and yet we look forward to that as well. Is it not the case as well that we await the future glory of Christ, the future glory of God? Christ has come, but Christ has not returned yet. Beloved, we are in the last stage of history. That's why Peter can say we are in the last days, quoting Joel in the book of Acts, chapter 2. We are in the last stage of history, but we have not come to the end of history. John 1 tells us that glory came in Christ. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. Glory has come in Christ, and yet there is still a future revelation of glory in Christ that remains. And how do we know this? Simply put, because Christ's authority is still contested in this world. Because truth is still rejected in this world. Because the church is still mocked in this world, just as David was. Because the gospel is seen as folly in this world. And this, you see, is the context of our law reading. Turn there with me. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. The Apostle Peter here doesn't take anything away from the fact that Christ has come, that Christ on the cross has said it is finished. And yet, the Apostle understands, as Jesus himself taught, that there is a future glory yet to be revealed, the coming and the return of Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter wants the church to understand. And yet, it's hard for them to understand it, because in verse 3 and in verse 4, we're told that there are scoffers following their own sinful desires. They say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Now, the church of Jesus Christ says to God, "Show us your glory, O God. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord." Right? And we do so in humble anticipation. But scoffers say the same. They say, "God, show us your glory. You are God." Right? Psalm 42, they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" They say it not in humble anticipation, but in arrogant mockery. And what do they say? They say, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." They say, "All is as it has been, and all is as it will be." And Peter says, "No, that's not true." In verse 5, they deliberately overlook this fact,
that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Peter is saying, don't do the same, don't commit the same mistake that the pre-diluvian people before Noah in the book of Genesis, before the flood, the mistake that they committed, right? What did people say when Noah said, I'm building an ark because God is going to destroy all life on earth? Well, people got up in arms about this. They said to Noah, Noah, you can't do this. This is completely irrational. We have our calculations. We can show you our textbooks. The flood is a fantastical notion. It could never happen. And the reason we know this is because there's never been a flood. Noah, there's never been rain. There is no historical precedent for this. The sample size that we can test to know if there will be a flood, it doesn't exist. There is no reliable proof for this claim. In fact, Noah, it really is the case that you are deluded by notions of a flood because there is zero probability that there will be a flood. Right? All things have continued ever since the fathers, since they were from the beginning of creation. We live in a world of pure materialist cause and effect. If you don't see it, you can't measure it, and it doesn't exist. And as they kept pounding their textbooks, what happens? Verse 7 happens. The flood came, and all perished. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now... verse 6, by the means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And so it is with us. And so it is with us, Peter says. Don't overlook this one fact in verse 7. The same word will judge the heavens and the earth. They're being stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly, right? Today, people say, where is your God, right? Where is your God? That God will come, that Christ Jesus will come back to judge the living and the dead? This is a fantastical notion. First of all, it was promised so long ago, right? Has God forgotten his promise? And besides that, Jesus Christ has never returned. So there's no sample size that we can test that can show us whether this is true or reliable. There's zero probability of this happening. And yet, what does Peter say? It will happen. They've been stored up for judgment. They've been stored up for purification. Christ will come back in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. In Philippians 2, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Christ Jesus is Lord. And we will see, as 2 Peter 3:13 says, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Or in the words of Psalm 57, verse 11, God will be exalted above the heavens. His glory will be over all the earth. And nations who have found their refuge in Christ will sing aloud of his steadfast love and his faithfulness. This is God's word. This is the promise of his return. You are to bank your life on this word. Bank your life on this promise. But until this day of glory comes, what are you to do? What are you to do until then? 2 Peter 3:12, we are to wait for and hasten. What an interesting term. We are to advance in our waiting, in our worship, the coming of the day of God. In the words of Psalm 57, verse 7 and 8, what are you to do until then? You are to remain steadfast. You are to have your heart remain fixed
upon Christ. Beloved, the church of Christ, maybe not in the world, but certainly in the West, and certainly the church that I know here in North Jersey and around the country as I've traveled a little bit, speaking to different churches and different venues, we suffer from an epidemic of inconsistent love. Of inconsistent love. We trust God, but we doubt His word. We trust God, but then someone says something. Someone pushes an initiative, a legislation, a law, and we wonder, has God really said? And we alternate between Christ and the idols of the world. We are in one moment resolved to serve Him, and in the other moment we're faithless. Beloved, what would happen if we served God with the same resolve, the same gusto, the same desire that we approach other things in life? Our job, our schooling, our families. Perhaps it is the case that in your life you find no momentum, no traction in your walk with the Lord because of the unreliability of your fluttering, inconsistent heart. So, beloved, what can anchor your life as we conclude? What can anchor your life amidst trouble? And to mix metaphors a little bit, what can give wind in your sails in your worship of God? It's the gospel of God's glory. It's the good news of Christ's glory. This is the takeaway of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the teaching on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Paul exposits. In 1 Corinthians 15, he takes up the whole chapter with the issue of the resurrection. And there are scoffers in Corinth, naysayers who deny that there can be a resurrection of the dead. And Paul is insistent that unless there is the resurrection of the dead, then all that we have, all that we believe is in vain. And at the very end of that chapter, notice what he says, similar to the words in Psalm 57. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the takeaway, you see? That's the takeaway of the resurrection of Christ, of His past glory in His death and resurrection. That's the takeaway because of the future glory of Christ that is to be revealed. Thus, because it is true that Christ came, because Christ will come back, we remain steady in our life in Christ, steady in love, steady in good works. Because Jesus Christ died and arose from the dead, you can be steadfast, resolved to serve Him, steadfast in worship, not neglecting to assemble together as God's people. Because Jesus Christ, see, it's very practical. Because Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead, you can carve out time as a family to pray, to read God's word, to sing God's word, to eat together as a family. Because Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead, you can mortify your sin. You can daily confess your sins to God. And you can always, every day and always, remember God's salvation for you. What God has done. And we do this together, awaiting the future glory of God, the future glory of Christ, when we will say, finally, O God, You are exalted above the heavens. O God, Your glory is over all the earth. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us. Help us to see your glory and not be, Father, weighed down by the passing glories, the fluff of man. Help us, Father, to remain steadfast, fixed, and resolved to love you, to serve you, knowing that, Father, the best is yet to come, that Christ who came will return and take us to be his own treasured possession. Father, even as we say now, let your glory be over all the earth. May you be exalted, Father. We hope to say on that last day, together as your people, the same, the very same words. Keep us until that day. Grow us, mature us. And Father, do this for our own well-being and salvation and for your glory and honor. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.